I found in the Christian life that it's very easy to come up with an idea and then rush in and implement it. It's also very easy to measure your Christian life by the number of activities that you're engaged in, the number of people that you helped this week, or the number of boxes you were able to tick on your to-do list. It's almost human nature, I think, to measure our success by what we do. And it's no surprise then when the rich man comes to Jesus asking the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' reply was, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And by Jesus asking that question, he challenges the young man to think about what it means to be good. If only God is good, then a couple of things would follow from that. First of all, Jesus must be God, if he is also good. And secondly, if only God is good, then the young man can't be good. So perhaps Jesus is thinking, well, let's take this further and see how your goodness does measure up. So he says to the young man, "You know the commandments. Be faithful in marriage. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not tell lies about others. Respect your father and mother." He reads out some of the commandments. And the young man replies, "Well, I've kept all those since my youth." And actually, when you look at those particular commandments that Jesus has singled out, they are keepable. It is possible to go through life not murdering and not stealing and not telling lies about others and respecting your father and mother. You could keep those commandments conceivably. Nevertheless, we realize from this that although the man says, "Yes, well, I keep all these things," he is then broadly a good living person. He's a good living man. And he's looking for confirmation in some way that he's doing the right thing by God. So Jesus raises the bar a little higher. He says, "There's one thing you still need to do. Go and sell everything you own, give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come and be my follower. Come and follow me." And it says, when the rich man heard this, he was sad because he was very rich. Jesus' challenge now departs from the everyday behavior that most good living people try to adhere to, and it goes to the heart of the very first commandment. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And the other part of that which comes in Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength," or with all your might. So Jesus is asking the young man now, what do you love more? Do you love your money, or do you love God? I wonder at this point what we would find the hardest thing to give up if we had the same sort of challenge. Give up this thing in your life and come and follow me. Would it be comfort or security, your time, maybe your reputation, time with your family, your busyness? What would you have to give up? The young man weighs the two things: following Jesus or keeping his wealth. And he turns away from Jesus and goes away sad. Why is he sad? Because I believe he actually glimpsed something better. He saw there was something better, but he could not force himself to give away what he already had. He would have been willing to do things for God, but he was unwilling to do what it would take to put God first. What does God lack that we can do for him? After all, it's he that's done everything for us. When we look at some of the Old Testament readings, which we haven't read through today, but I will read to you. Joel chapter 2, he has poured down upon you abundant rain, the early and the late rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats overflow with wine and oil. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. You see, God has done everything for us. There's nothing really we can do for him. The Psalm 65. You who answer prayer, you forgive our transgressions. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with deliverance, God of salvation. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide the people with grain. For so you have prepared it. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with richness. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together with joy. You see, God is the great creator, but also the great provider, the great saviour, the great sustainer. And he's done it all. And there is nothing we can do for him or give to him except for one thing: ourselves. We can give to him ourselves. And that's why entry into God's kingdom is for those who come not as great movers and shakers, not as the best achievers, not as the most busy, but as little children. In a good family, little children do not bring their parents' contributions to sustain them. They don't work for their keep, and they don't earn their parents' love. They have it already. They bring only themselves, and little children come in trust to their parents. Remember when our children were little, and often they, you know, you'd put them up on your knee and they'd cuddle in and they'd go to sleep. And I could sit there for hours like that. It's such a nice feeling to hold them close. And I feel that that's God, what God wants from us first, mainly, above all else. A relationship where we sort of cuddle up to him in a sense and know that we are secure and that we are loved by him. And as our children grow up, of course, they become more independent. Our children are all over the place. But as we grow into Christ, we actually become closer. It's a different situation. We realize more and more our utter dependence on Jesus Christ, on God. And that's why both our salvation, being saved, and our ongoing Christian life have to be grounded in our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we just rest and go to sleep all the time. But it does mean that our relationship to God comes before everything else. Everything else sort of flows out of that. Everything else that we may do in a day starts with our time with God in the morning. Helen Rosevear, who I mentioned on the epistle, in a book called, which she wrote many years ago, called Give Me This Mountain, I think I read it back in the 1960s, she wrote about when she first arrived in the Congo in the 1950s, and she reported a conversation with one of the missionaries, Jack Scholes. She said, as we drove along, he talked of mission, of the ways of the Lord's dealings, and of the possibilities of success as a missionary. And he said to her these words. He said, if you think that you have come to the mission field because you are a little better than the others, or as the cream of your church, or because of your medical degree, or for the service that you can render the African church, or even for the souls you may see saved, you will fail. Remember, the Lord has only one purpose ultimately for each one of us, to make us more like Jesus. Just let that sink in for a moment. Remember, the Lord has only one purpose ultimately for each one of us, to make us more like Jesus. He's interested in your relationship with himself. Let him take you and mold you as he will, and all the rest will take its rightful place. To do that, I believe, takes a childlike trust. We're to trust in Jesus Christ for our forgiveness and for our salvation. We're to trust him for our Christian growth. We're to trust him for the ministry that he has for us to do. And none of these things can be done in our own strength. They begin, I think, with the time that we spend reading the scriptures, as I've said before, and in prayer. Talking with the Father, spending time quietly, in a sense, sitting on his lap or sitting quietly with him, talking. Does that mean that the Christian life will then all be plain sailing? Well, not at all. You've only got to listen to Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, "As for me, I am already being poured out as a libation, as a sacrifice, if you like. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And he goes on to say in verse 16, "At my first defense," he said, "no one came to my support, but it all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." He's feeling on his own as he writes. And he goes on to say, "But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Helen Rosevier wrote about her struggles, coming to terms with her own personality, her desires for success, the fatigue, the weariness of missionary work, and the dangers that she faced during the Congo uprisings in those times, the abuse that she suffered when she was captured. And in the epilogue, she wrote of her struggles with her own self-sufficiency, her own feeling that she could do it because she was trained, she was ready. She said, "Only as I found my own insufficiency did I realize his sufficiency." I remember her talking about this. I actually met her once in Liverpool when I was in England. And she talked about these things, the struggle with her own self-sufficiency. "And only as I found my own insufficiency," she said, "did I realize his sufficiency. Such ability as I had to lead, to organize, to administer, all tended to strengthen my personal ego and pride. This was true also of my popularity with the Africans and the respect I received from the government. My pride was big enough already. It was a stalwart prop on which I leant for self-encouragement to continue and to stick to the job. God had to take the prop away, and I did not like it, until I found out that he was there, willing to fill my every need and to give all the encouragement that I desired. Even my inverted pride in my inabilities," can we be like that sometimes, that we actually take pride in our humility, our inability to do things? "Even my inverted pride in my inabilities had to be dealt with," she said. "Nevertheless, after all that she had gone through, she could title her final chapter in the book, Gloriously Worth It. It was a great struggle, but it was gloriously worth it." Just as Paul could write, From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." You see, when we come as little children, we come to give our very selves to God, to his service. As we abide in him, as we stay close to him, he will make our pathway clear, the way ahead. And although it will be very hard at times, we know that God is also our loving Father and our deliverer. Peter said to Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you. We've left our homes." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not get back very much more in this age, in this lifetime, and in the age to come, eternal life." It's true. I've proved it.